And I would invite you to open your Bibles this morning to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, as we continue now with our series, A Peaceful Heart in a Chaotic World. And for the first couple of messages, I just wanted to spend some time with you establishing the reality of a world of chaos, which I don't need to spend a lot of time trying to convince you that you live in a world of chaos. You know that very well. All you need to do is live, and you can tell that. But I am trying to help us understand why there is chaos, and the reality that it's not accidental. There's a reason for these things. More specifically, there is a reason why your American culture is as it is today. And so we're going to see some of that here this morning. Romans chapter 3, just want to share with you three verses, though actually it'll get larger than that. And actually I'm going to begin our text in the middle of a sentence, if I can do that. And I guess I can, because here we go. Verse 16 of Romans chapter 3, in their paths are ruin and misery. The way of peace they have not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Now, Father, if your word is open before us here today, I pray that you would speak to us from your word. Speak with all of your authority. Speak with all your truthfulness that we might understand why things are the way they are. And knowing that, we would be quick to resort to you, find peace with you, encouragement, comfort with you today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. But generally, the great cultures and the great empires of history did not fall simply because they were overrun by a stronger power. If that was the case, the great cultures wouldn't have been so great, would they? Nearly every example in history, the great cultures experienced the same kind of process of becoming less and less great until they were weakened from within. And then an outside force, an outside nation was able to overthrow them. And that scenario was obvious with the Egyptian dynasties. As we go to the Bible, we see clearly that evidence is given to us concerning the Assyrian Empire, which fell to the Babylonians, which fell to the Persians, which fell to the Romans, and so on and so on. Classic illustration of this very degradation is seen in Daniel chapter 5, where we find the posterity of the grand empire builder Nebuchadnezzar is meeting together in a drunken party with the leaders of the nation. And at that very moment, while they are having a drunken party, Cyrus, the leader of the Persian nation, has his army entering the city even at that very moment. And the same kind of degradation was well documented in the Roman Empire. Rome didn't suddenly, unexplainably, just fall to the mighty Goths in the 3rd century. In fact, the Goths were not really all that mighty. Actually, history details for us about 8 reasons why the Roman Empire fell. It was one of the mightiest empires of all of history, but they fell. Generally, historians agree there were about 8 reasons for that. And among those reasons were things like pursuit of pleasure. Not as a pastime, but as a lifestyle. Greed. In that the leaders of the Roman Empire wanted more and more and more landmass, more and more and more cultures to call their own, where they finally grew to where they couldn't take care of their people. And then for the people who preferred not to work, became overly dependent upon slave labor. And, of course, the perennial problem of corruption among the government officials. You will notice in that list that at least half, if not more than half, of the 8 reasons why the Roman Empire fell has to do with sin, either in the people or among their national leaders. In light of these historical realities, I think we need to give really serious consideration this morning to this conclusion of Alex de Tocqueville. He was a French diplomat, political scientist, historian, traveled extensively in the United States of America, which was then a young country. And then in 1835, he published a definitive work in sociology that was titled Democracy in America. In this work, he concluded this, quote, "A democracy cannot exist as a permanent form of government. It can only exist until the voters discover that they can vote themselves largest from the public treasury. From that moment on, the majority always votes for the candidates, promising the most benefits from the public treasury, with the result that democracy always collapses over loose fiscal policy, always followed by a dictatorship. The average age of the world's great civilizations has been 200 years, which is why it's really pretty doubtful that any Congress, any president, is going to be able to fully repeal the Affordable Health Care Act. Why? Well, as was proven with the Social Security Act, President Roosevelt's brainstorm of 1935, that once a benefit is given to the people, any government that is of the people can never take it back. It's here to stay in some form. In a 1943 speech titled Industrial Management in a Republic, H.W. Prentice described the fatal sequence. He said, the average age of the world's greatest civilizations from the beginning of history is about 200 years. There's that figure repeated again. During those 200 years, these nations always progress through the following sequence. From bondage to spiritual faith. And by spiritual faith, he didn't mean faith in God, but faith in a God or some gods. But spiritual faith. From spiritual faith to great courage. From courage to liberty. From liberty to abundance. From abundance to selfishness. From selfishness to complacency. From complacency to apathy. From apathy to dependence. From dependence back into bondage. And your American culture today is somewhere right there between dependency and back into bondage. That's where we find ourselves today. Typically, it's somewhere around that point that we find the people in a culture aren't able to agree to disagree. Until a dictator finally arises and promises them peace and that he's going to make everything right. And being completely frustrated, all the people embrace the dictator with open arms. And history has well documented the chaos of that cycle before, during, and after the rise of the dictator. Now, all of that leads us to this very, very important question here this morning. Why is this sequence repeated over and over and over throughout the world's history? Well, actually, it's not an accident, and it's not a coincidence. Actually, it's supernatural. So you're kidding me. No, really, this is all on purpose. Because God, the supernatural administrator of His entire creation, has established certain rules. And one of those rules is that when people reject Him and His truth, He sentences them to be destroyed to some extent by the very pleasures with which they replaced God. It's His rule. And we know too well how sinful culture promises peace in the pursuit of pleasure. And it never happens. Because God's reality is that any pleasure that replaces Him is going to end up being a source of pain and sorrow and not the source of peace. The mad pursuit of pleasure is not going to bring us peace. Only a right fellowship with God brings peace, folks. And I don't think you're going to hear any politicians saying that. Here's the rule. God turns a people over to their passions. You see that from the very beginning. That's what happened in the Garden of Eden when God allowed a choice. To Adam and to Eve, it was their choice to make. In the beginning, as they were there in paradise, the garden that God created, God gave them a choice. Obey me and refrain from eating from the forbidden fruit, or obey your passions and do whatever you want to do. And they did. They chose the passions over the flesh instead of obedience to God. And immediately they fulfilled God's promise and they began to die physically. And at the very same time, they began to experience another fulfillment of God's promise and they died immediately spiritually. So that no longer did they want to have fellowship with God in the cool of the day, but they hid from God because they were afraid of God. They died spiritually. And there's still a choice. We all make a choice. And now the choice is between the gospel and personal desires. And we're predisposed to personal desires because we are born that way. We are born with a desire to please ourselves, not to please God. It's very, very natural. You don't have to learn it. It's a natural trait. And pleasing self just happens to be a sin against God, who is our rightful owner and Lord because He is our Creator. But that's our natural propensity, to replace Him with ourselves. And the message of the gospel addresses this conflict that's going to be taking place in all of life because these choices have to be made. The gospel teaches us that Jesus Christ Himself has paid the penalty for our sins by His sacrifice on the cross. That is the clear, essential message of the gospel. It simply requires us to acknowledge that we are, as the Bible tells us, sinners by nature. It simply requires us to say the same things about ourselves that God says about us. That's the concept of confession. We say the same thing about our sins that God says about our sins. And then it requires us to trust wholly, to depend completely on Christ's finished work as the covering, as the payment for those sins that we have acknowledged. That is the story of the gospel. Therefore, that being true, since we will acknowledge everything that God says about us, since we will confess our offenses against God, since we will accept His payment for our sins, it requires that which is impossible for us to do in our own human strength, and that is to die to self. That is the gospel. Paul chose the gospel. Because, he said, it is the power of God to salvation. Flip over a couple of pages to Romans chapter 1, and I want you to see verse 16. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And so it is through the gospel message we learn that God graciously draws us to the Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the message of the gospel. It is in the message of the gospel that we learn God's amazing work, that as He draws us to the Savior, He opens our eyes so that we are able to see our condition as He sees it, so that we are able to acknowledge what we are, so that we are able to confess our sins to Him. And it is through the gospel that we learn that it is God Himself who makes the sinner who comes and confesses and believes in Him righteous. God does the miracle of the new birth in which He declares us righteous because of the work of Jesus Christ. Verse 17. In it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. That's the result of the gospel. Paul said, I choose the gospel over my desires, over my own fleshly purposes in life. Because in it is the salvation that God has promised, so that the righteous shall live by faith. And here comes the conflict. most of the people in your world, maybe most of the people you know, didn't choose the gospel. They don't understand righteousness because they've not experienced righteousness. And so they, not being righteous, do not live by faith. And they think there's something wrong with you because you do. If they're not characterized by righteousness, your very lifestyle is going to be an effrontery to them. And because many people, most people, choose to live ungodly, unrighteous lives, there is going to be conflict with a person who is trying to live by faith, which is to be righteous. But there is a worse consequence than simply this social conflict that takes place between the righteous and the unrighteous. Because the rejection of God's gospel brings God's wrath. Folks, you just have to understand, God is not neutral on this. He gives us a choice. He said, your passions or my gospel. You choose your passions, you get my wrath. Are you kidding me? Now look at verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. God really does reveal His intense anger against ungodliness. And everything in life that is contrary to the character and person of God can be considered ungodliness and unrighteousness. In a word, we would use the word sin to describe that. And God unveils His intense anger against all sin. So which of these is going to rule your life? The righteousness of God that is found in the gospel, the wrath of God that comes because of sin. You see, that's the question of the ages. The conflict from the very beginning was this conflict, a conflict between righteousness and unrighteousness. And the gospel reveals the righteousness of God. Sin reveals the unrighteousness of man in his natural condition. And that has been the battle ever since sin has entered into the world. So it's absolutely nothing new. And what happens when unrighteousness reigns? Cain illustrates what happens when you lose the battle. God warned Cain, sin is crouching at the door, wants to master you. Cain chose wrongly. And he lost the battle, committed murder. And most people ever since that day have chosen wrongly. What's that choice look like? When people, individuals, or a culture made up of those individuals chooses wrongly, what does that culture start to look like? Well, when we understand what takes place, when people choose unrighteousness over the gospel, we're going to understand why God pours out His wrath on those very people. Paul described the choice like this, last part of verse 18. By their unrighteousness, what do? They suppress the truth. Unrighteousness, ungodliness, it's not just sin. It is such an offense against God because all unrighteousness and ungodliness presses down, tries to suppress, tries to put out of sight and out of mind the truth of God. Because God has revealed to us all that we need to know about Himself and therefore about the truth. God's self-revelation is truth. It is the foundation of truth. It is the explanation of the source of truth. Without God's self-revelation, we have no idea what truth is. Because of God's revelation, we are responsible for the truth. And He reveals Himself, and therefore the truth to us, in three ways specifically. Number one, verse 19, verse 20. God reveals what we need to know about Him. God reveals truth in nature. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. In the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. Folks, in your very world, there is plenty of evidence of God. But He went beyond that. More than that, He has revealed Himself in our very conscience. They show, Romans chapter 2, verse 15, the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. So we have the revelation of God even in our hearts. All people do. Third, the truth of God is revealed to us most obviously. Romans chapter 3, verse 21. All through the Bible. The righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and prophets bear witness to it. We're without excuse. We know the truth, though we're taught. There is no absolute truth. The Bible says, oh, there is absolute truth. It is revealed in creation. It is revealed in your conscience. It is revealed in the Word of God. Therefore, sinners know God. And therefore they know truth about God. And therefore they are responsible. So how do they respond? They choose not to accept the truth. They press it down. Although, verse 21, chapter 1, although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. And when a heart is darkened and you no longer consider the truth and you no longer respond according to the truth, you will go about to establish your own religion, having rejected the truth of God. And you will worship the creature rather than the Creator. Verse 22. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Verse 25. They worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. What does that look like? Well, look around you. Because what I just described for you is the response of the American culture as a whole to God. So what do we get? What do we have? When you abandon God's truth, the results are not pretty. About 100 years ago, academia and seminarians all across America bought into the higher criticism that had been popularized in Germany 50 years earlier, in the middle of the 19th century. And by and large, therefore, those people and seminarians and educators in America began to teach that the Bible is really not the Word of God. With all authority, they taught the Bible was simply a collection of writings by mere men, compiled over thousands of years, and therefore there are mistakes and there are problems and there are difficulties and there are inconsistencies in the Bible, and therefore it is not the inspired Word of God. They were willing to acknowledge the Bible in some ways, almost accidentally, contains God's Word in various insignificant ways, but to claim that the Bible was God's Word, inerrant, inspired,
out of the question in modern theology, and seminarians came out of seminaries by the thousands for 100 years and taught this. So that you live in a culture that knows something about God, something about Jesus, and almost nothing about the Bible. Because it's not true. They have pressed down the truth of God. And thinking themselves to be wise, they became fools and created a man-made religion. And standing in conflict with modern American opinions about the Bible is a simple fact that God's Word claims of itself that it is indeed inspired, that the Holy Spirit of God really did bear men along as they were penning the very words of the Bible, that it is forever settled in heaven, and therefore it is the discerner of the thoughts and the intents of our hearts, and it is profitable, therefore, to make us the servants of God who read the Bible in the very image of our Savior Jesus Christ. Folks, you live that, you will stand in conflict with your culture that has suppressed that truth. God's Word also teaches, as our text states clearly, that when mere mortals exalt themselves above God and above the Word of God, it doesn't just disappoint God. And if I can say this without sounding sacrilegious, because of our misunderstanding sometimes of God, it makes God angry. God is not neutral about this. More specifically, God is not neutral or unconcerned about America. God is angry with America. Because in rejecting Him as Creator, He's going to respond. And in your culture, therefore, atheistic teachers have far more credibility than a country preacher. Think about it. Your world pays $50,000 and up to listen to lectures by avowed atheists. I mean, men who claim to be atheists, women who claim to be atheists. Like now past Christopher Hitchens, and I often wonder what he thinks about God now. Richard Dawkins, Sam Harris, Stephen Hawking. I read the other day he's thinking about going to space. I'm wondering how to contribute to that project. These people tell us that science and human wisdom has clearly, authoritatively affirmed there is no God. It doesn't take much study to discover how that kind of anti-God rhetoric has influenced the laws and the practices and the acceptable positions of our land. It has fully impacted teaching from the elementary school through postgraduate studies. Nearly all of those teachings are thoroughly infected with the conclusions that there is no God, and therefore you are foolish to acknowledge that there is, and you're foolish to acknowledge that the Bible is true, because if there's no God, there's no truth. And truth is whatever the individual decides is true for them, and that makes you a fool. Well, that's the sinner's choice to make. But there are consequences to face. Always remember this principle. God generally gives us the freedom to choose to do whatever we want to do, but He never gives us the freedom to choose the consequences. That's His choice. And so the consequences of unrighteous living become very obvious as God acts, sometimes indirectly. Verse 24, 26, 28 all make the same statement here in chapter 1. God gave them up. A very important statement.
Verse 24, therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Verse 26, for this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Verse 28, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. Now that word that is translated, gave them up, is used in your Bible to speak of a judicial sense. Someone being committed to prison, for example, gave them over to prison. Like Paul was doing with the Christians in Acts chapter 8, verse 3, gave them up. Conveys judgment of the unbelievers who were delivering the believers to jail. But it also talks about God committing fallen angels to the pit of darkness. 2 Peter 2 and verse 4. So God gives up people to the consequences of their sins. He delivers them to that. And it's not really even so much a direct activity. And it's not either just God simply taking His hands off and saying, oh, whatever, you know, whatever happens, happens. No, He has a plan. He has a rule, and this is His rule. For these people who chose to abandon God, He chooses to judicially turn them over to their sinful choices. His actions are indirect, in that sin always has a degenerative process or path. Sin never accidentally produces something positive, righteous, godly. It always has a degenerative path. And God turns them over to this so that these people who reject God and His truth always, always, always face consequences for their sins. So we see sinful practices that are not deterred by laws, or sinful practices that don't face discipline, will grow worse and worse and worse to the point of literal, physical, emotional, mental destruction. It's God's law that He put into action from the beginning, and it is as certain as the law of gravity. If you were to jump off this building, when you land on the ground, chances are pretty good you're going to get hurt. And you are not going to say, oh, phooey, God just enacted the law of gravity. No, the law of gravity is there. And when sinners reject God and press down His truth, God says, I turn you over, I have delivered you to the consequences of sin, and it's going to happen. It's not some special, unique, individual event. And wisdom, therefore, desires that sinners would see the direction, the path, where they're headed. They would see this downward slide into the pit. Why don't they? Because sin has a blinding effect that is coupled with the rejection of God and His Word. And when those two things come together, the sinner, instead of acknowledging the truth and instead of repenting of the sin and confessing it for what it is, the sinner almost always tries to find a solution, an antidote, so that it's possible to live with the sin. Some way to fix the problem of the consequences. So instead of enforcing rules at our schools, we let the sinful kids break the rules, and then we put guards and metal detectors at the door. All we're dealing with is the consequences. It's like firemen spraying water on the smoke instead of on the fire. Instead of forbidding fornication and adultery like God's law and God's truth does, we hand out free condoms. We're dealing with the consequences. Instead of requiring young people to live with the consequences of their bad choices in fornication, we instead pass a law that allows them to abort their babies
We're dealing with consequences. They're all attempts to create solutions to the problem that comes when God is angry at a culture for rejecting Him and therefore turns them over to the consequences of their sins. You see, future wrath. This is the way most people think. All I really need to fear is future wrath. God sending me to hell for eternity. Future wrath is not the only aspect of God's wrath. There's a present aspect. And individuals and whole cultures have and they continue to experience God's wrath as God turns them over to their choice of sin. Folks, that's why we saw that pattern with all the major empires and nations of history. It's the same pattern. But that pattern is not eternal abandonment from which there is no escape. How do we know that? Well, listen to what Paul wrote to the believers who had been saved, people in Corinth. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. And now he's going to start describing these lifestyles of sin. Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. There's hope, even for people in a culture that God has delivered over to the consequences of their sin. But God also sometimes delivers over in a very direct manner. This judicial delivering is obvious. It's abrupt. And when He's doing it directly, it's frightening. And sometimes God sends reminders to people that He has delivered them over with wars or natural disasters. And the whole purpose is to get the rebels' attention, so that they will repent. I mean, the universal flood was one of the most obvious expressions of God's direct turning people over to the full consequences of their rejection of Him. God's desire always is that as the sinners get deeper and deeper and deeper into the consequences of their sin, into that delivering over, that they will repent because of their misery, turn to Him. But we have to remember, God's wrath is the consequence of sin. Okay? Moral perversion, degradation in a person or a nation, the kind of thing just makes you shake your head and say, what in the world are these people thinking? That is not the cause of God's wrath. That is God's wrath. When you say, what are these people thinking? That is God's wrath poured out against a people. God turns people over. Notice the text. It's very specific. The issue here at the beginning is impurity. Verse 24, the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Verse 26, dishonorable passions. Verse 28, a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. Why? Why God's action? Verse 25, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. They worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who's blessed forever. Verse 28, why did God do this? Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up. Verse 32. Why did God do this? Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Folks, deep sin and perversion in a culture is a sign that God has already delivered that culture over to the consequences of their sin. And how bad can it get? Well, just look around you. Because I think we see evidence of it in our American culture. When I was a young teenager, almost a teenager, something began in America that is still going today. And it was called the sexual revolution. And in the beginning days of the sexual revolution, young people were just pushing the envelope. And the authorities and the people who know and the experts in academia said, well, that's okay. Because as Freud told us, we just need to express these feelings. You see where it is today? You see the degeneration? I mean, most of you would just love to be able to go back to that day and we would call it innocence. This is where it leads. God delivers over to the very passions with which we replaced Him. Verse 26, verse 27. For this reason, God gave them up to what? Dishonorable passions. What are those? Their women exchanged natural relations for that, those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts and men receiving in themselves a due penalty for their error. Folks, that I just read you is God's commentary on why the supreme justices in the United States of America make it permissible for a woman to destroy a baby, which is the consequence of immorality. That's why the Supreme Court justices decided that. It wasn't conservative versus liberal. No, it's God's wrath. God gave them up. This is why the Supreme Court of America makes a conclusion that homosexual activity is perfectly acceptable, not only acceptable, but protected. Why did they say that? Because God gave them over. They can't help it. They can't make any other kind of decision. God gave them over. And God's turning over has expressions in the sexual context. But not only there. It goes beyond that. Verse 29. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, gossip, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. You ever read anything about what's on television nowadays? What's at the movies? That's it. I just described it for you. In a way, all human history ends up displaying God's consequences because of rejecting His truth. Go back to verse 9, chapter 3. Chapter 3, flip over a couple pages, verse 9. What then? Are we Jews better off? No, not at all. We've already charged both Jew and Greeks are under sin, as it's written. None's righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they've all become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. Their throat's an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery. All of those are quotations from the Old Testament that would tell us this is not something new. In antiquity, it has been this way. That when God turns people over in cultures and nations and whole societies, this is how they act. And being turned over by God is going to bring chaos that ruins a nation. Now, in closing, our text. We finally got there. All right. This sermon itself will be the shortest sermon you've ever heard from this pulpit, probably. Verses 16 through 18. All of those preceding warnings have led us to this text, where God is saying to you, His child, my friend, understand, this is why it is what it is. Which saying I absolutely despise. But this is why it is what it is. In their paths are ruin and misery. Their paths. You see, it's their chosen path. It's not the path God would have for them. It's their path of life that the unrighteous people have chosen. The acceptable path, the popular path, the politically correct path of modern culture. And it is a lifestyle, as we already read in those previous verses, is characterized by self-love, passions of the flesh, serving the creature rather than the Creator. Their paths are the stories of Hollywood, including Disney. By the way, parents, if you haven't been paying attention lately, even Disney is promoting those kinds of things we read in chapter 1. And some of the latest movies out clearly encourage pagan idolatry in the South Sea Islands. It's okay for all of us. Clearly encourage homosexuality. You know, The Littlest Mermaid is all about what we just read regarding the sexual revolution. Disney. Parents, you just have to be sharp on these things. See, righteous people, we who live by faith, the righteous shall live by their faith. That's the story of the gospel. We shouldn't allow popular things to influence our thinking. You have to understand, the unrighteous people don't have any choice. They don't have any choice if they reject God. They made their choice. They're like blind oxen led to the slaughter. God's delivered people, entire cultures over to these things. Their paths lead to ruin and misery. You know, young people are taught that they are the most important thing in life and life revolves around them, and so therefore they pour everything into themselves, and one day reality sets in and they are terribly disappointed and they don't know how to handle it. Honestly, folks, young people of this age cannot handle disappointment because they've been taught all their lives that life is about you, but in their paths. It's not joy, it's not peace, it's not happiness. It's ruin. It's misery. And in response to the common difficulties of life, very often these people become mental, emotional liabilities. We're taught through the sexual revolution that these sexual passions are just natural and therefore we ought to express them and no one should make laws against it. By all means, you should never, ever, ever prohibit it. And the result is STDs expanding at an astronomical rate and hardly ever reported, by the way. You almost have to go look for the statistics for the increase in STDs. Young people living together in and out of wedlock. They break up with this couple, go to this couple, go to this couple, break up here, break up there. And as a result, you have young people in their early 30s who do not know how to make a commitment. They cannot make a commitment. That even rolls over into the workplace. Marriages that break up at an alarming rate. And you end up leaving your children with no adult supervision. No teaching from the parents, no example from the parents on how you ought to live. What kind of a culture does that produce? Look around. And we're taught that we have rights. And if we just insist on our rights, we will be happy. So sometimes I'm convinced that pursuit of happiness is the only part of the Declaration of Independence that most people ever hear about. That's one small phrase, and it doesn't mean what it's interpreted to be. And the way of peace they have not known, verse 17. You see, the way of peace is peace with God. Most cultures, most presidents always say peace in our time. Promise peace. Refusing to acknowledge that only God gives peace. Only a right relationship with God. And so the people of an unrighteous nation, no matter what they say, regardless of what they promise, they do not know, they do not experience peace. Why? They cannot. They have pressed down the truth. They have rejected the Prince of Peace. How could they possibly experience it? And that's why, honestly, folks, and I know it's an issue, I realize this, but this is a large reason why a majority of our peers cannot even go to sleep without the aid of drugs or tranquilizers or some kind of aid, alcohol. Some people cannot even function in life without their alcohol. Why? The way of peace they have not known. They just don't know what peace with God is. Verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Unrighteous people cannot fear God because they have rejected God. They've despised all His rules. They prefer the fulfillment comes from personal desire and passions. They intentionally turn a blind eye to the indisputable truth of God's Word. And so they come to this conclusion, fear is a terrible thing. Why do you even say that? Well, you should never talk about the fear of God because fear, if you fear another person, that's bad. It is. And it's true that fear of consequences, it's unfortunate, true. Fear of nature, it's unfavorable. You wouldn't want that, but that's true. And therefore, people lump in with that the fear of God and say, how could that be good? Because that is the only path to peace. See, this is what the Bible teaches us. That is the only path to true peace. Fear of God begins with an acknowledgement that we ought to fear God. And we will fear God if we see Him in His Scripture as He is described. You see the God who came down on Mount Sinai to meet with His people. See the God of Isaiah chapter 6 as Isaiah saw Him high and lifted up. See the God of Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5 as John saw Him. You'll fear Him. You will be afraid of the Almighty Creator who has the ability through a simple word to create all that we see in this universe and with a simple thought can end a person's life and leave them in eternal punishment. You get gripped of that, you will be afraid of God, and you ought to be, until you confess your offenses against Him, and He saves you, and He loves you, and He makes you His child, and He will care for you like a tender father for the rest of your life. And that's called awesome respect. There is none of that in the sinner. But in it, we find peace. Now, folks, we just come into this world with a nature that offends God. That's our nature, and it doesn't take us very long to demonstrate that nature. We're just given over to those kinds of acts. But God keeps revealing Himself to us and showing Himself to us. But how do we respond when we know about God? Most people turn away, reject Him, and pay the consequences. Would you be very, very careful that you fear God today so that you can have a great respect for God? I would love to know that every single person in this auditorium has come to the point where they realize, before God, I am guilty. I'm an offense. My sins have offended God. And these are the consequences. I see them in my own life. I see them in my culture. I see them in history. Repent. Confess. Humble yourself before God and accept His forgiveness. Because you, my friend, then, will know the peace of God. And only those who are in fellowship with Him will know His peace. Father, help us. Your Word is true, and because it's true, we see it worked out all around us. All kinds of evidence. of the very thing that we've been studying here this morning. Father, thank You that You have made it possible for us to have peace with You. Lord, I pray that You would help us to run to You, cleave to You, trust You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.